Eternal Father, again we wait before thee because we wish to understand thy revelation. Human opinions, human thoughts are so fumbling and faulty. But we thank thee that thou dost know the end from the beginning, and that in the generosity of thy providence hath revealed to us the things that we should think about and comprehend. Bless our study together, we beseech thee, in thy sanctuary this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I may recap for a moment what the book of Revelation has been telling us thus far. Chapter 1 is the vision of Jesus, adequate to the needs of his church universal, demonstrated in chapters 2 and 3. Just as the church needed, Jesus was there providing. So what chapter 1 ended with, the next section develops. What chapter 3 ends with is a church indicted, Laodicea. Chapters 4 and 5 describe the scene of the judgment. And the scene of the judgment is one of hope, rainbow like an emerald, one of joy. The angels are singing, the living creatures are singing, the 24 elders are singing, and the universe is singing. I venture to suggest you've never gone to any judgment hall and had everyone there singing. Nor have you gone to any judgment hall where the judge has been the act of pouring out his blood on the sinner's behalf, as is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And why are they singing? Because he can obliterate every record in the record book. He can wash it out with his own blood. John didn't know that, so he cried. But the rest of the folk knew it, and so they sang. What's in the book? Chapter 6 describes it. It's a degenerating church militant. He likened his flock as his goodly horse in the battle, Zechariah tells us. And that goodly horse goes from white to red to black to peaked to crying of souls under the altar. How long? Don't worry. And with mammoth strides across time and space, the earthquake of 1755, the dark day of 1780, the falling stars of 1833, and the heavens flung wide open and Christ coming in splendor. And the chapter 6 ends with people scared of a lamb. The wrath of a lamb. Who'll be able to face the lamb? Well, with what this section ends, the next section opens. Chapter 7 tells you those who will not be afraid of the Lamb. They're sealed with the seal of the living God. Is this a select group? Oh, no. They come from every stripe, from every tribe. And those 12 tribal names, by the thumbnail sketches that the Bible presents of their character, demonstrate that they are a cross-section of humanity. God can take of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Those who are sealed, who will not be afraid of the Lamb, because they have washed their robes and made them white in his blood. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And the Lamb will come and take them. But what of those who are afraid of the Lamb? There will be silence for half an hour while they're being destroyed. That's the only time the angels hush their singing, and there is a period of awful silence. It occurred when the wicked were being destroyed at the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, when Jesus Christ was dying on Calvary as representative of all those who will die, at the second coming and post-millennially when the wicked are destroyed. The servant of the Lord has said that these times, if you care to do a little homework, that every harp was hushed, there was a period of awful silence. Now, why did they have to perish? Chapter 8 tells you. The incense, the censer, the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, which alone can make us effective and valuable before God, flung down to the ground, stomped upon, just as we read in Daniel chapter 8, cast down to the ground. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates, and the trumpets begin to sound. Like hammer blows from the north and the west and the south, four trumpets sounded, and the Western Roman Empire was extinct. Chapter 9, two other trumpets sound from the east, and the Eastern Roman Empire is extinct. And God, to demonstrate that he knows the end from the beginning, gives two amazing time prophecies. July 27, 1299, 150 years, to July 27, 1449. And then from July 27, 1449, 391 years and 15 days to August 11, 1840. Exactly fulfilled. God knows. He takes his calipers and he can calibrate and measure the centuries. And chapter 9 ends with a sigh on the part of God. He thought when the judgments were in the land, they would learn wisdom, but they didn't repent of their wickedness and murder and sorcery and robbery. What was he going to do? Well, he sends the being that we've met before in Daniel 12, who stands with one foot on the land and the other foot on the sea, and his hand raised up in an oath. He says all prophetic time periods are going to reach their consummation. There's going to be no more time. And as if in a hurry, all the long prophecies of Daniel reach their climax. 1290 years from 538 to 1798 were fulfilled. The 1290 years from 508 to 1798 was fulfilled. The 1335 years from 508 to 1843 was fulfilled. The hour, day, and month and a year ended in August 11, 1840, and the 2300 years ended in October 22, 1844. And the last time period ended. What was God's people to do? They were to take this little book, now open, Daniel had been told to seal, take its message of time, digest it, and warned in their mouths it would be sweet, but they would be disappointed at that sweetness. In their belly it would be bitter. But what were they to do when the last time prophecy of 1844 had ended in bitter disappointment? The message from heaven says, arise. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and multitudes and nations. And they look up to heaven and say, in effect, Lord, what can we talk about now? And there was handed to them a reed like a rod. And they were told, go, measure the temple of God. Study the sanctuary. Measure the altar. Study Calvary. Measure the character of the worshippers. Steep yourself in an understanding of what makes worshippers worshippers, righteousness by faith. The plan and purpose revealed in the sanctuary. The climax and sacrifice manifest on the altar of Calvary. And the product, righteousness by faith in the worshippers. Take the reed like a rod that is a finger pointing to Jesus Christ. Measure. And then, preach. Proclaim. Proclaim. This is the word that's used. Going into all the world and preach the gospel. The word preach is to proclaim. It's what was done with a king's decree, with a king's proclamation. Don't debate the king's proclamation. You announce it. You don't debate the gospel either. You shrug it off at peril to your soul. Go, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and languages. And so following the fulfillment of the last time prophecy, after which there are no more time prophecies, The people of God were to proclaim the sanctuary message based on Calvary, producing righteousness by faith and founded upon the Word of God. And this Word of God, in verse 2 of Revelation 11, verse 3, call the witnesses, the two witnesses. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they that witness of me. God's two witnesses, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. They are also called, verse 4, two candlesticks. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a candle to my path. They are also called the two olive trees. Zechariah 4. From the scriptures we get the olive oil, the Holy Spirit, that keeps the wicks of the candles burning. No, I love to review that. I love to think about it. I love to talk about it. In the candlesticks of the sanctuary, at the end of each branch was a golden dish in which was a wick. And the wick was suffused with oil. And every morning and every evening, a spark from the altar ignited that wick. And the wicks were made of the white robes of the priests when they were no longer usable as garments. The older priests would shred them into tapes of white linen and plait them into wicks. Got that picture? Fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of Christ, suffused by the oil of the Spirit, ignited morning and evening by a spark from Calvary, and lifted up on olive branches to the formalized buds, blossoms, and almonds of the resurrected rod, depicting a new resurrection life, a born-again life. That's how the light shines. On a resurrected life that holds aloft the righteousness of Christ filled with the oil of the Spirit and sparked anew morning and evening by a touch from Calvary. These are my candlesticks. These are my olive trees that produce the olive oil, the oil of gladness, the oil of illumination, the oil of softening and subduing, and the balm in Gilead. They are my witnesses. They are they that testify of me. And so light and comfort and testimony, covered with sackcloth for 1,260 years, 42 months in verse 2, and 1,260 years in verse 3. Was it possible that the light of God should be hidden by the sackcloth? That the source from which the olive oil flowed would be covered with sackcloth? That the voice of the two witnesses would be muffled by sackcloth for 1,260 years? And so it proved. From 538 to 1798, the Bible was suppressed. Its message was muted. The possession of the Bible sometimes was a capital crime. If you want to pick up a book sometime and read the history of the Bible, you will be amazed at the number of times the Bibles have been burned, confiscated, its owners bound and punished, and thrown into dungeons, hanged, burned at the stake. But you know, the Word of God still went on. Still went on. Every century, there were witnesses. There's the mystery Bible, Itala. Who translated it? Who knows? It appeared in Ireland by way of Africa, in Latin, long before Jerome's translation reached it. You can read the Itala. You can read the Vulgata. You can read the Bible in Greek, capital letters, little letters, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts, thousands of manuscripts, parts of manuscripts. You can collate, you can compare. Nowadays, you can read translations. 100 years ago, servant of the Lord said, in the last days, the Bibles would be multiplied. And you know, the more translations that come out, the more I think the Lord chuckles. He's got a sense of humor. And I buy the Bibles as they come up. And I look at certain passages. I know just what I want to look. As soon as I buy a new translation, I look up, see what they're trying to do with these things. There are only a few places in the Bible that anyone has ever questioned, maybe 6. The rest of them, 10,000 manuscripts, agree completely. And you can know why they're different if you do a little homework. And I look and I read the preface. A committee of 60 people have spent 20 years making this translation. Wycliffe had it. And you read another one, another 70 people made it. Committee and spent so many millions of dollars and compared 3,900 manuscripts and produced this. I think to myself, the mountain traveled in pain and brought forth a mouse. We've got all that we need to know in this Bible that I'm reading right here, the King James Version. Got everything. You got to know how to read Elizabethan English. But once you learn that simple task, no problem. If you know all the score of all the baseball players, you could learn Greek in that time. We've had the Bible all these centuries. We don't need new translations. But he that sitteth in heaven laughs. The more translations are given, we got the Bible. What do you want to prove? But all the same, little phrase here, little phrase there, except when they start paraphrasing. Then they take off for the tulies, and they're not translating. I have no time for paraphrases. But on his translations, and there are many, just prove that we already have the Word of God. God's true witnesses have been prophesying under sackcloth for 1,260 years. But following 1798, coming into the 19th century, they're open. And you know, the 19th century produced hundreds of thousands of books on the Bible. Every topic of the Bible has been studied. You name it. You can get a huge bibliography on any topic that you want to look at. Go and see. What topic are you trying to find about? Predestination? Sabbath? Second coming? Feet washing? Tithing? Righteousness by faith? Atonement? Vicarious sacrifice? Faith? Loving obedience, commitment, surrender, old covenant, new covenant. You could get hundreds and hundreds of books. The vast majority of them have been written in the 19th century. See, the witnesses that have been in sackcloth suddenly cast off their muted voice and sound in every language, in every clime, in every place, with every point of view. Driving back to the Bible. What does the Bible say? The people in 1844 were told to study the sanctuary, Calvary, and the character of the worshippers, and then go base their belief on the Bible and proclaim it to the world. And the Lord warns them, this Bible has two witnesses, the basis of light, the basis of truth, the basis of the Holy Spirit. All through the Dark Ages have had a muted voice. But what about these two witnesses? Verse 5. If any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth them. Well, we can look back into Old Testament times and see people who defied the word of God. Fire came out and destroyed them. Coradathan and Abiram and the 250 princes. Fire ran among them. They defied the word of God. Fires that validated and vindicated Elijah on Mount Carmel. Took care of the enemy. If any man hurts them, he must be in this manner killed. They fight the Bible. They have power to shut heaven, but it rain not in the year of their prophecy. Elijah, Amos, other prophets talked about drought. They have power of the waters to turn them to blood. Egypt, smite the earth with all manner of plagues. Egypt, Jerusalem, Sennacherib, who knows? And when they shall have finished their testimony under sackcloth, 1798, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. Now this expression we find two or three times. We found it in the 9th chapter, we'll find it again in the 20th chapter. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit in the 20th chapter is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. And so he's using this clear, definitive declaration to identify the satanic character of what he is going to talk about. What will he do? He shall make war against them. So Satan is going to make the final effort to destroy the scriptures at the time that the 1260-year period ended. And shall overcome them and kill them. This battle is going to be won by the adversary. Now, what were the events that marked the close of the 1260 years? Well, in 1798, France was the most powerful country in Europe. The general went into Rome. Berthier took the Pope prisoner. 2 years, there was no Pope, died in exile. Everyone thought the papacy had received a fatal wound. What was taking place in France around that time? Now, you know, the 1260-year prophecy has got a very interesting beginning, too. It began in full flower in 538 when Justinian's decree, death to the heretic, went into effect. That was when it was implemented. 5 years before, in 533, the decree had come into effect. It had been signed. It wasn't implemented for 5 years. If you begin it at 533, the 1260 years ends in 1793. At that time, the French Revolution started. Now, what was the cause of the French Revolution? The attitude that had been prevailing for hundreds of years of antagonism to the Bible. Now, there is a very similar series of events taking place in the world today. Every year we see crime multiplied. Every year we read of criminals increasing. Paul Harvey told a story of here in San Diego. Somebody went into a supermarket, small one, and shouted out, holding the proprietor at gunpoint, "This is a stick-up. If any of you want to take any goods, take them and run." And there were 8 or 10 customers in the store, and they all took handfuls of goods and ran out, while this fellow cleared the till and got away with it. So all those customers were thieves just waiting for an opportunity. Did you believe that? In San Diego. Now this kind of attitude is produced by preachers who say the law is done away with. The only reason they say the law is done away with is because they want to get rid of the Sabbath. If you stop them and eyeball them and say, "Now, do you believe we should have idols?" "Oh, no." "Do you believe we should commit adultery?" "Oh, no, you wouldn't do that." "Do you believe we should steal, kill, lie, envy, hurt our parents?" Oh, no. Oh. So the only thing you're worried about is the fact that the fourth commandment tells you that Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, is the Sabbath. And so you preach no law. Well, everything is no law. If you want to bring your children up to break every law, you put your little boy in the back seat, make him look out of the back window, and say, tell Dad, when you see a trooper coming, I'm going to break the speed limit. You bring him up with that kind of training, and when he's a teenager, he'll break every law. Don't be as stupid as that. Because you're going to kill your children. You're going to ruin them. And for hundreds of years, the papacy had been declaring that the law of God was not binding. All kinds of indulgences, all kinds of changes, all kinds of methods of bypassing it, all kinds of subterfuges has been made. You could do anything and get away with it if you could pay the right price. The Bible was suppressed. All kinds of traditions were taught. Every requirement of the Bible had been repudiated. Seventh-day Sabbath had been moved to the first day of the week. Baptism by immersion had been changed into sprinkling. Communion of the bread and wine had been removed, and communion of one kind was put. Confession of sin to Jesus Christ had been taken away, and confession of sin to a man had been substituted. Praying to Jesus Christ, the high priest, had been done away, and saints and martyrs and angels took the place of the intercessor. No longer was Calvary adequate, but every Sunday the Mass must be attended to on pain of death. And you can take every requirement binding on the Christians in the Bible, and you can discover that during the Dark Ages, the Church of Rome moved away from it. It's a sad theological, historical commentary on the facts of life. We may as well face them. We may as well see them. And from Vatican II, many Catholic theologians are now coming by a study of the Bible to discover that many of their teachings have no biblical basis, including the infallibility of the Pope, including the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary, the Invocation of Mary. Many of these teachings have no basis. The Bible was covered under a sack for 1,260 years until 1798. During the French Revolution, Satan stirred up the power of France to do something that had never been done before in human history. By legislative action, to remove the Bible and all its restraints and sanctions. Let me read to you a statement made by Sir Walter Scott. The world for the first time heard an assembly of men born and educated in civilization and assuming the right to govern one of the finest of the European nations uplift their united voice to deny the most solemn truth which man's soul receives and denounce unanimously the belief and worship of a deity. It's a very interesting statement. He continues, intimately connected with these laws affecting religion was that which reduced the union of marriage, the most sacred engagement which human beings can form, and the permanence of which leads most strongly to the consolidation of society, to the state of a mere civil contract of a transitory character which any two persons might engage in and cast loose at pleasure. If fiends had set themselves to work to discover a mode of most effectually destroying whatever is venerable, graceful, permanent in domestic life, and of obtaining at the same time an assurance that the mischief which it was their object to create should be perpetuated from one generation to another, they could not have invented a more effectual plan than the degradation of marriage. Sophie Arnault, an actress famous for her witty sayings, described the Republican marriage as the sacrament of adultery. Now, of course, what happens today may make what happened then sound quite tame. But we are to study ad hoc what happened then, certain for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Not only did the French Revolution deny the existence of God and repudiate the validity of marriage, but they collected Bibles and burned Bibles by the thousands. And having destroyed the Bible, having destroyed belief in deity, they decided to find a goddess of reason and discovered a beauty queen from the opera, took her to the assembly. The president of the French assembly embraced her. She was carried in state to Notre Dame and exalted on the high altar as the new deity for the new France. Now, while this buffoonery and tomfoolery and blasphemy was in progress, the events that were taking place in Paris and every city in France of any note were almost indescribable. Denunciation, accusation, false or otherwise, caused the guillotine and the gallows to be filled with human beings decapitated and hanged. Thousands upon thousands perished. The blood of those guillotined ran foaming into the Seine. The French Revolution has few parallels in history. Nothing before. Only superseded by the massacres in Russia. What Stalin did, what is still being carried out, someday we might know, if not in this life, in eternity. But what Revelation 11 is talking about are the events that took place immediately at the conclusion of the 1260-year period. And then under two figures, in verse 8, Sodom and Egypt, the character of the power seeking to destroy God's two witnesses once for all is described. Sodom, licentiousness. Sodomy has given its name to a type of aberrant behavior that is known to all. Egypt, atheistic defiance, arrogant repudiation of the existence of deity. Who is Jehovah? Pharaoh said. I don't know Jehovah, and I'm not going to obey him. Lasciviousness, licentiousness, atheism, rebellion against God. And where the Bible was repudiated, our Lord was crucified. He is the Word incarnate. He caused the Word inspired to be written and preserved. When his Word is rejected, he is rejected. When his Word is crucified, he is crucified. And the people and the kindreds and the tongues and the nations shall see the Scriptures as dead bodies for 3.5 years, lie in the streets. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice and make merry. See, what the Bible does is to put down. And I hear this many times in the 20th century. When some truth from the Bible is proclaimed, then those rebelling against it declare it is a put-down. Well, sure it is. You break the Sabbath, the Bible comes and tells you to keep it, putting you down. You rob God of the tithe, the Bible comes along and puts you down. You tell lies, the Bible accuses you of a liar, putting you down. You cheat a little bit on income tax, and the Bible calls you a thief. It's putting you down. When you hate your brother, Jesus says you're breaking the sixth commandment, he's putting you down, only to build you up. Whoever falls on that stone will fall, only to be lifted up. But if he waits for the stone to fall on him, then he will be ground to powder. And those who saw the scriptures burned, its message repudiated, its God denounced, and lust put in the place of discipline, rejoiced, sent gifts one to another, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And the prophet proclaims the word of God, declares it. And the Old and the New Testament had declared the word of God, and now they were burned. But after 3.5 years, the Spirit of life from God entered into the Old and New Testament, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them that saw it. What happened to the Bible after the turn of the 18th century and the beginning of the 19th century? 1804, British and Foreign Bible Society. 10 years later, 1814, the American Bible Society. And now men really got under circulating the Bible. Millions upon millions of copies of the Bible have been circulated. What's God trying to tell us? There on the Isle of Patmos, 1900 years ago, telling a story, measuring it out in time, giving signs. Says the Bible is going to be resurrected after the 1260 years. It's going to stand up on its feet. Foot in the Bible is a symbol of possession. Abraham didn't have anywhere to lay his feet. The feet shall stand at last on Mount Zion, the pilgrim is told. It will be his by right of possession. The Bible comes into its own. And I heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Heaven endorsed. And their enemies beheld them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. In that earthquake, 7,000 names of men, titles, margin indicates it, perished. Those who have done research say that through the French Revolution, 7,000 titles disappeared. How did John know that on the Isle of Patmos? And he was told to write, send it to the church universal. He knew it because God told him. God knows the end from the beginning. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now there are some in this part of the 20th century who don't like the word affrighted or fear. But fear God. They don't like that. And they stand on their exegetical heads to try to make it reverence or respect. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. When the Bible talks about fear, it's talking about running scared. When it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's talking about running scared. If we weren't afraid, we'd have lots more accidents and trouble than we do. A friend of mine went under his basement. not too long ago, an acquaintance, I should call him, with an electric drill. And come dinner time on Sunday, he didn't come up. Wife called him, sent a child down after him. He was dead. The electric wire running to the electric drill wasn't properly grounded. And he had electrocuted himself. One of my ex-students was baptizing New Orleans. While he was standing in the baptistry, having completed the baptism, he picked up the microphone to make a last appeal to the congregation and was electrocuted. When I stand in that baptistry and the boom lifts this microphone within touch of my voice, I run scared. There's no reverence for that microphone. I've heard electricians tell me, never, never, never touch a microphone when you're standing in a baptistry. Not even if Grandfather Methuselah took an oath that it was grounded properly. I run scared. I've got a 10-inch circular saw. I've used it for many years. It can take my fingers off, it can take my hand off, without knowing it's done it. When I switch it on, I run scared. I treat that with tender, loving care. Fear is one of the body-saving mechanisms that God has put into us. Let's not be afraid of fear. Fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the end. The fear of what my father could do to my gluteals was the beginning of my wisdom. Didn't have to do it for too many years. In fact, I don't remember the last time he did it. But he informed me that he did. When he told me, Lev, come here. Let me tell you, Les came. The beginning of wisdom. Dad died when he was 89. I loved him and respected him the more through the years. Don't be afraid of fear. Be afraid of messing around with the Bible. Trampling it down, ignoring any of its teaching. Run scared. Fire comes out of its mouth to devour its enemies. Make no mistake. Sometimes we need fear to stop us. There is a certain supermarket here that my wife goes to, that I take her to. It's got one exit without any light that goes into a very heavily traveled road. I never try to get into that road that way. I could sit there for 7 minutes and wait for an opportunity and dart in, but I don't. I go around 3 blocks and I wait for a light. Then I change. See, I like to keep the automobile I've got the same shape the manufacturer's designed. I don't want some Irishman redesigning it. And I run scared of that kind of traffic. The rest were affrighted and gave glory to God. Fear God and give glory to Him. The same phrase is repeated in 14:6. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. Now what has happened? This is all part of the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The sixth trumpet brought us to 1840. What's God going to do? He got Daniel studied and digested and proclaimed. He got the sanctuary studied, the altar of Calvary studied, righteousness faith studied. He vindicated and validated the Bible. He got the British and Foreign Bible Society, the American Bible Society, translations of the Bible, multiplication of every kind of theological tome. Tens of thousands of books calling attention to the Bible. All flooding the land. This is what he did. Now he comes to the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet is the sound of the final battle of Armageddon. We'll deal with that a little later. But the seventh, when he was beginning to sound, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The seventh trumpet is a declaration that Jesus Christ is going to come with the armies of heaven to the final campaign for the vindication, validation of his cause, and the redemption of his people. And the 24 elders fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks. They're happy when Armageddon comes, which art and wast and is to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. The first time they started to be angry, the nations of the world, was in 1849. This is a unique expression. Our individual nations were there, but from 1849, a ferment came among the nations. And that anger is continuing. If you read, if you listen to any session of the United Nations, anger is the predominant sentiment. The haves are angry with the have-nots. The have-nots are angry against the haves. The blacks are angry against the whites. The whites are angry against the blacks. Those that have oil are angry against those that don't. Those that don't are angry against those that do. I don't know what excuse they find, but they're angry. 1900 years ago, one of the signs of the end was the anger of the nations. And the time of the dead that they should be judged. When we come to 14:6 of Revelation, we will pinpoint that time. That's 1844, on to the end. God is going to judge the dead. That thou shouldest give thy reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name. That's at the second coming, small and great. And shouldest destroy them that are destroying the earth. For the first time in the history of the world, man has potential to destroy the earth. You couldn't destroy the earth with bow and arrows. Not if you cut down every bamboo in the world and made them into arrows. You couldn't destroy the world with TNT. But you can destroy the world with the armaments that they now have. Now, we've had two world wars. The Second World War, two atomic bombs were exploded in anger. Somebody asked Albert Einstein before he died, what instruments do you think will be used in the Fourth World War? Not the third, the fourth. And Einstein said, rocks. There will be three or four cave dwellers in Europe and two or three cave dwellers in the United States, and all that they will be able to do is to throw rocks at each other, is the picture he had in mind. For the first time in the history of the world, man has the ability to destroy himself. Now, in the economy of Revelation, inspiration uses words sometimes with more than one meaning. My method of interpretation is to take both. Take one meaning, think it through to its end, then take the other meaning and think it through to its end. The margin gives the other meaning. And as it indicates, it's corrupt. God is going to come to destroy those who are corrupting the earth. How do you corrupt the earth? Now, if you sit down and analyze it, there are not many kinds of sin. In fact, there are very few kinds of sin. Because man has very few senses. He has a sense of touch. And connected with touch is sex. And so you can sin all around that area. He has a sense of taste. He eats and drinks. So you can sin with eating and drinking. He has a couple of ears. He can sin in connection with what he listens to. He's got a couple of eyes. He can sin with what he chooses to turn those eyes towards. Then he's got a will, a mind. And he can sin with what he chooses to use his mind to do. There are no new sins that haven't been committed since the beginning of the world. Now you can corrupt your eyes, you can corrupt your ears, you can corrupt your taste, you can corrupt your touch, you can corrupt your mind. And on the Isle of Patmos, Jesus Christ opened the vision of his servant John to the time when the last trumpet was going to sound and Jesus was going to come to destroy those who were corrupting the earth. And every medium that has been devised by the invention of man is now employed to corrupt. The printing press, the silver screen, the record machine, everything that man can use is to corrupt, to debauch. His total life. The nations are angry. The nations are corrupted. The nations have power to destroy. God has come to 1844 and the time to judge. He's soon going to come the time to give his reward. We've reached that time. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his law, of his testimony. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and a great earthquake and a great hail. We'll read about that earthquake and hail in the 16th chapter. They're the termination of the effect of the coming of Christ on the earth. Now, what's God trying to tell us in this chapter? What's he trying to tell the people of the 1844 disappointment? Study the Bible. Even though it's been prophesying in sackcloth for 1260 years, in the last days it's going to be loosed. It's going to be authorized and validated by heaven. It's going to rise up before the whole world. It's going to be sent, promulgated, and translated into every language under the earth. Those who have fought against it, have repudiated it, have denied its validity in every age, have come to naught. The Bible survives. When God comes to judge and reward. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we thank thee for this word written in the long ago in Pentecost for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that nothing can be done against it. We thank thee that it is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. We believe. May the blood of Christ cleanse. May the grace of Christ empower. May the Spirit of Christ illuminate. May the love of God flood every relationship. And
on the day that he comes to gather his own, may we be ready. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.